Marriage Today presents The Attitude of Personal Responsibility by Jimmy Evans.
If you have your Bible there, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 3. This morning I want to talk about the sixth trait of a functional family, and it is the attitude of personal responsibility. Trait number 6. The doctrine of personal responsibility is one of the most basic truths in Scripture. And the doctrine of personal responsibility is founded upon this premise, and that is that we have been created as free moral agents in the image of God, that God created us with a free will. The devil never makes us do anything. God never makes us do anything. Seldom would we ever be forced by someone else to do something beyond our will. And in fact, every single thing that we do is our own choice. And because God has given us the freedom to choose, He has also given us the responsibility to use those choices properly. And the most clear scripture probably in the whole Bible where this all comes together, and I want you to stay in Genesis 3 if you would, but a scripture from Deuteronomy 30, God is speaking to Moses. He says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." God says to Moses, He says, "You're going into the promised land, and I have set before you the opportunity for life or the opportunity for death, the opportunity to be blessed or the opportunity to be cursed. Now you choose life, but it's your choice. And your choice not only affects you, it affects your descendants as well." And God is telling Moses, "Moses, you have before you a range of choices between good and evil. I hold you responsible now. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you. I hold you responsible for the choices that you make." So today, from the story of the first family, Adam and Eve, the first dysfunctional family on the earth was the first family, Adam and Eve. And they were very dysfunctional. The only sharp one in the bunch was Abel, and he got killed. And that's the kind of way it goes in dysfunctional families. And so we're going to talk about five scenes. We're going to take five snapshots of the family of Adam and Eve and their original family. And we're going to look at the fall of the original family. And the fall of the original family has much to do with this issue of personal responsibility. So scene one is the serpent seduces Eve. Satan accuses God. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan comes into the Garden of Eden, and the first thing he begins to do is try to convince Eve that God does not have her best interest in mind and that she is not responsible to obey God. The number one responsibility that we have in this life is to obey God fully, to do everything He says. Now, folks, Satan was there in the garden with Adam and Eve. And what I want you to understand, and I don't believe that Satan is omnipresent. The Bible teaches us he's not. So he's one place on the earth this morning. We don't know exactly where that is. My guess is Hollywood, but he's only one place. But he has demonic agents that do his bidding for him. They are in our presence. Even if they're not in us or ruling us, they are constantly trying to convince us that God is not worthy of our allegiance and that we do not have the responsibility to obey God. Well, let me tell you this. Number one, God created you. You are not the product of just genetics or your mother and father's genetics. You are the product of the hand of God. Psalm 139 says that in my womb that God knit me there, and I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God owns me. And even though America, we're obsessed with our rights, I want you to understand this morning that in the kingdom of God, you have absolutely no rights. None whatsoever. You do not have the right to tell God what to do. You do not have the right to tell yourself what to do. You don't have the right to tell yourself to move or not. which job to take, what to study in college. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 and again in 1 Corinthians 7 that we have been bought with a price. It is the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And every apostle, if you notice the writings of the apostles and even the Virgin Mary, they all call themselves by this name, bondslaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were bondslaves. They understood that they were in servitude to Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand this morning that the breath that is in your lungs belongs to God Almighty and it's on loan to you right now. That the life that is running through your veins is the product of God and His blessing in your life. And because He gave us life and because He created us, He has every right to tell us what to do. And not only that, what He tells us to do is good for us, not bad. And God is more in love with us than we're in love with ourselves. And if we obey Him, the result is life and blessing and not the alternative. But Satan came into the Garden of Eden to try to convince them that they were somehow not responsible to obey God, even though it was their first and main responsibility. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are known to your consciences." The Apostle Paul says, understand this, every single human being will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to explain something to you right now. When John Lennon was a baby in his mother's womb, God anointed that man to worship Him. He anointed him with one of the most extraordinary musical gifts of any man who ever lived. He did the same to Elton John. Elton John is one of the most extraordinary, musically gifted human beings on this planet. And I want you to understand that they will one day stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of that gift because they didn't get it from their parents. They got it from God Almighty. And they will give an account. Donald Trump will stand before the throne of God one day. God gifted that man to make money. He gifted him intellectually and with the ability to accumulate wealth. And I believe that he did it so Donald Trump could expand the kingdom of God. But instead, he's building his own kingdom for his own purposes, and he'll bow his knee one day and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
Every person is going to one day stand before the throne of God. And the Bible tells us to prepare for that day. And on that day, it will be proven at that point that we are totally responsible to God for everything we say and everything we do. And that we have no right to do anything of our own volition apart from what He tells us to do. And the Bible even says that Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 5, never did anything unless He saw His Father do it. And if it was good for Jesus, it's good for us. The Apostle Paul says in the Scripture, he says, "I also trust that we are well known in your consciences." In your consciences. Now, the word conscience is not a word that we hear a lot about these days, but let me explain something to you. A conscience toward God is the cement that holds a family together. And when a family loses their conscience toward God, they lose everything. And there is nothing any longer to hold that family together. When a husband and a father does not have a conscience toward God, there is nothing to prohibit immoral behavior on his part or to cause him to love his family. Because he's only accountable to himself. There is no conscience toward God. When a wife and a mother has no conscience toward God, it means she'll do what she pleases, when she pleases, and there's no accountability. There's nothing to restrain her behavior or to keep her acting in a righteous manner. And when children have no conscience toward God, chaos and rebellion breaks out. And it is one of the chief duties of parents to instill in their children a conscience toward God, that we are accountable to God and not to ourselves. And so this whole issue of conscience is critical. You understand that the men who framed the Constitution of the United States of America presupposed that America was a godly nation of people with a conscience toward God. And here's what President John Adams said. He said, "The Constitution of the United States was written for a moral and godly people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." If America does not have a conscience toward God, our police cannot restrain society any longer. And the reason our police cannot restrain our society is because our society has no conscience toward God. The Menendez brothers load their guns, go in, shoot their parents in cold blood, run out of bullets, go back and reload their guns, go back in, shoot them more in cold blood, and sit on the witness stand and say, "We were abused children." Then move to Europe, for crying out loud. Amen. Move! But you have no excuse for killing your parents. None whatsoever. But we say, do whatever you do. And our nation has no conscience. You can't possibly restrain behavior. So as parents, our chief goal is to instill within our children a conscience toward God. We do that, first of all, by the Word of God. From the time our children are young, we begin to teach them the Word of God. We begin to read them stories of Jesus, of Joseph, of Daniel. We begin to tell them the difference between good and evil. We begin to tell them that lying is wrong, and adultery is wrong, and murder is wrong. And all these things that the Bible says are wrong. We teach them the ethics of the Word of God. And this Word is living. It is active. It is alive. And when we open this Word in our homes, it comes into our children's life. And through this Word, the Holy Spirit begins to build a communication into our children's heart that later can save their life. That He begins to convict. He begins to build a relationship with our children through this Word. Another way that we build a conscience toward God in our family is that we pray about what we do, and we let our children know that our home is run by what God says, not by what people say. My children would come home many, many times when they were growing up, and they always tried to sway Karen and I in the decisions that we made by what everybody else was doing. And they would say, "Well, everybody else is doing it." Well, it was like a broken record what they heard from me. And let me just go ahead and share it with you. It's so precious. What I told my children is, I don't care what everyone else is doing. This home is not run on public opinion. It is not run on our feelings or what society is doing. This home runs on what God tells us to do. And if it's not in the Bible, and if it's not something that God speaks to our heart to do, we will not do it, because we owe God our allegiance, not the people down the street or the people you go to school with. We build a conscience toward God. We'll pray about that. When I took Julie and Brent to buy their first car, I remember the whole process of them buying their first car. We read Consumers Reports. Of course, they told me what they wanted. And of course, we couldn't afford a Ferrari. So they always wanted, most souped up thing in the world. And so we said, well, we're in this price range and whatever. But one of the things I told the kids is, God has a car for you in Amarillo, Texas, or somewhere. There is a car with your name on it. And what I told my children is, God will provide a better car for you than you will for yourself. And so we need to start praying right now. And their attitude, and they're good kids, and they were never rebellious, but their attitude was kind of like, well, Dad, I think I kind of know what I want. And what I told them is, we are obligated to pray. And our God is a good God, and He will answer. We do not have the right to go out and do whatever we want to do. Pray about what classes you take in college. Pray about who you date and who you marry. Pray about your behavior. Pray about the jobs that you get. Pray. And as you pray and as you walk through the doors that God opens, you're in His perfect will, and He will bless you. I set before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. How do you get the life? You do what Jesus says. Because He's the way, the truth, and the life. And He will never lead you into a place of death or a place of cursing. Scene 2. Eve is being tempted by Satan. Scene 2 is called the silence of Adam. Adam is silent. He's right there, obviously, because Eve takes the fruit, turns and gives it to him. So he's watching the interchange that's going on between his wife and the serpent, but he never says anything about it. Well, let me tell you where the major sin is there. In Genesis 1:28, it says that God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam had the authority to stop that situation, but he would not use his authority. Our second responsibility is to use the authority in the gifts that God has given us to expand the kingdom of God. God says, I have created you in my image, and my will for you is for you to subdue the earth. That word means to bring in subjection by force. You go, Adam and Eve, and you go in the earth, and if you find anything out there that is in rebellion, bring it under subjection. Take dominion over the earth. I have given you authority, now take that authority. And so Eve is sitting there in the garden. All Adam had to do when he saw the serpent trying to seduce his wife, all Adam had to do was walk over and say, pardon me, Eve, just let me kill this snake. Just like, you got a bad mouth. Now, honey, I don't think that was a good conversation, do you? I mean, I think he was lying to you. That's all he had to do. All he had to do is kill a snake. All he had to do was intervene, but he didn't do anything. He just sit there. Well, let me tell you something this morning. Number one, you have been given authority by God. Jesus says in Matthew 16, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he's speaking to his church, those of us here this morning. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Mom and Dad, you can bind evil in your home, you can kick the devil out the front door, or you can let him in. It's totally in your power. It's not the devil, it's you. You have the ability to rule your home righteously. Well, let me tell you another little secret that I believe totally. I believe that this city is run by the church. I don't believe the mayor runs this city. I don't believe the city commission runs this city. I don't believe that the police run this city. I believe the church does. Let me tell you why I believe that. Jesus told us that whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Ephesians 6 says you're not wrestling against flesh and blood. The problem that we have in this city is not what people are doing. He says you're battling against powers in the heavenlies. And I want you to understand, folks, the church is the only one who can do something about those powers. We are given the authority to come against those powers. Now, an example of this is years ago. In this city, there was a tremendous division between the churches. In our regular prayer time through the week, there was about 100 of us who met every week and we prayed. And we cried out to God and we said, God, we bind a spirit of division in our city in the name of Jesus. By the way, back then our economy was dropping like a rock. There was a bumper sticker all over town that said, would the last person leaving Amarillo please turn out the lights? Remember that bumper sticker, anybody? And we were in our sanctuary praying, and we said, God in heaven, God, we bind a spirit of division among our city in the name of Jesus. And we pray for unity in churches. And here was the specific prayer that we prayed over and over and over. Give us favor in the boardrooms across America. Let people look at Amarillo and let this city be a city that is attractive to them, that they will move their businesses all over the United States to Amarillo, Texas, right here. Let this be a place of righteousness and a place of prosperity. And we prayed it over and over and over and over. And I'm telling you, folks, I thank God for the good government we have of this city, but I look at what's happened in America or in Amarillo today, and I give thanks to the people, but I give more glory to God. Because we stood up and we said, we will not take this. We won't live in this environment. We have the ability to rule if we will rule. And authority is not just a religious toy, it's a responsibility. We have the responsibility to rule. Now, let me tell you something, folks. This morning, there is a world full of Muslim people. They're the number one growing religion in the world today. And these people believe that it is their responsibility in the name of Allah to bring this planet into submission. They believe that with all their hearts. So they're building mosques all over America, all over South America, all over Africa. When I was in South Africa, they were building a mosque every 50 square miles. They're building them all over Europe, all over Asia. They are. And then besides them, they're the Mormons. The Mormons are the most well-organized people I think I've ever seen. And they teach their children from youth up, we are to take this world for their Jesus. We are to take this world. I went to Panama and I had to fly into a village called Changuinola. You couldn't get there anyway but by the air. Got to Changuinola. There had only been a Christian church there 2 years and the Mormons had been there for 20 years. And so we have people on this earth, and they're teaching their children, take the authority of Allah. Take the authority of Jesus, the Mormon Jesus. And they're saying, take authority and go and take dominion over the earth. While we're sitting back with the only legitimate authority, and we won't use it. The church in America is not saving enough people to represent their own children. We're not even winning our own households. No wonder we're not winning our communities. But we have authority. And if we will use that authority, we can stand up in America and we can take America. And let me tell you how I know. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive your sins and heal your land. And God didn't say that about the ACLU. He didn't say it about the PTA. He didn't say it about the Lions Club. He said it about the Church of Jesus Christ. If you will act, I will act. If you will use your authority, I will use my authority. You can have it any way you want. I give you the keys to the kingdom of God. And if you want it bound, bind it, Father. Bind it, Mother. Bind it, Parent. Bind it, Church. Bind it, Man of God. Bind it, Woman of God. And if you want it loose, loose it in the name of Jesus. But if you don't, the devil will. He wants it bad. He wants your children so bad, I'm telling you, he's coming at them from a million angles, and he wants their soul to burn in hell eternally. Oh, he wants your marriage. He wants it. He wants this city. He wants this church. And the one that's going to get it is the one who wants it the most. And the one who gets it is the one with the greater authority. And let me tell you something, folks, you have a greater authority, but I don't know if you want it or not. We teach our children to use authority by teaching them a biblical worldview, that there is good and evil, that there are forces of evil out there, but God's power is greater, and He's given us the power to rule in our homes and in our life in a righteous way. Scene 3. It's called the shifting of blame, Genesis 3:12. Adam and Eve have sinned. God calls for Adam. He says, why have you eaten of this tree? Verse 12, Genesis 3. Adam says, it's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. She gave me of the tree and I ate it. Verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. Well, it's called blame transfer, not taking responsibility for your own behavior. So God comes to Adam. He says, Adam, what's this? What's this that's going on? Adam says, why did you create her? Doggone woman, nothing's happened bad, he says, since you gave her to me. Look at this. It's her fault. Walks over to Eve and says, Eve, what do you have to say for yourself? Says, the devil made me do it. Well, now, let me just ask you a little question. Did anybody get off that day? They didn't. God turns to the serpent and he says, because you've done this, you're going to crawl on your belly and eat the dust of the ground. You're accursed of the beast of the fields because you've done this. He turns to Eve and says, Eve, now you're going to have pain in childbirth. And your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And what that means is the friendship and the relationship of peace that you've had before, now you're going to want to rule, but he doesn't want you to rule. He's going to resent it every time you try to take over. And now you've got enmity in your relationship. He turns to Adam and says, okay, big boy, I created you in a paradise. You didn't have to do anything except walk through here and pick the fruit and eat it and enjoy Eve and me. Now, everything you get, you're going to get by the sweat of your brow. I hold you personally responsible for what you've done, and you're not going to blame her, and you're not going to blame the devil. There was a little boy that I knew growing up, knew his parents. This little boy was a living terror. Holy terror. He was one of the most rebellious children I have ever seen in my life. Difficult to manage. And he just did all kinds of stuff. All kinds of stuff. And when he was caught, and he was almost always caught, I hope, but when he was caught, they would catch him. And I mean, this is a mean kid now. And when they'd catch him, the minute that he came under scrutiny of discipline,
he would begin to cry. And he would begin to say, well, I was with my friends and they put that rock in my hand and they told me that if I didn't throw it at that car that they were going to make fun of me. And his parents would come around him with this sympathy and they'd say, poor Johnny, his friends made him do it. And so anyone who disciplined him, anyone who called him into account, the parents would automatically become adversarial with that person. Well, let me tell you what I taught my children growing up. I don't care if they put it in your hand. I don't care what they said. I don't care if your teacher is the Wicked Witch of the West. You be Dorothy. If they're evil, you be righteous. And I don't care what they did to you. I hold you personally responsible for what you did. See, when your kids are fighting among themselves and you go in there, the first thing they say is, Brent's been doing this and this and this. That's the reason I punched him. You know, we taught our kids, now, if they're doing something, you come get us. Because I will go and I will take care of myself. But now, if Brent punched you first, I'll take care of him in just a minute. But I'm going to take care of you right now because I am holding you responsible for your behavior. I don't care if you whine. I don't care if you moan. You can blame anybody you want to blame. I hold you personally responsible. And they would come home and say, oh, my teacher, the reason I made that grade is because of my teacher. And I said, you overcome your teacher. Not through anything hostile. Through your good behavior, you study harder. You be the best person in class. Blame transfer. Well, the way that children learn to take responsibility for their own behavior is, first of all, when their parents do. But when the father blames the mother blames the father, they blame their parents, they blame their boss at work, they blame the government, they always blame somebody else for what's going on. The children learn from that, and they learn, you know, if I can just find someone to blame, I don't have to take responsibility for my behavior. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. Regardless of what the government does, regardless of what my wife does, regardless of what you do, regardless of what anyone does, I am responsible for my response. And Jesus hangs on the cross. And he looks down at the people who crucified him. And he says, Father, forgive them. Now I'm going to tell you something. If there's ever been a circumstance where anyone could justify doing something mean to someone, it was that moment. He was unjustly accused and unjustly crucified. And he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have gotten back at those people. He could have torched all of them. But regardless of what they did to him, he did what was right in the midst of crucifixion. Let me tell you something. Next time you're whining to God, try to get better than that. Next time you're telling God how bad you have it, try to better that one. Can't do it. And here's what I want you to understand. One day when you're standing before Jesus in judgment, you won't be pointing your finger at your parents. You won't be pointing your finger at your children. You won't be pointing your finger at your spouse. You won't be pointing your finger at anybody else. God will be pointing His finger at you and say, I hold you personally responsible. I don't care what the woman did. I don't care what the serpent did. I'm asking you, why did you do it? Overcome. Overcome evil with good. Do right in the midst of wrong. Because you have the ability. The Bible says that God will never let a temptation come on us except that He gives a means of escape. I am guilty, and I repent. And when our children see that spirit from us, and when we hold them into account for their behavior, don't you let them manipulate you with self-pity. And we do need to pity our children when they're hurting justly. But when they've done something wrong, there needs to be a penalty there. And we need to teach our children to overcome. Scene 4, the sin of Cain. Genesis 4, verse 9. Cain kills his brother. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. Well, let me ask you a question, folks. Are you your brother's keeper? Let me tell you our fourth area of responsibility, and that is the good of our fellow man. Let me answer the question for you. You are your brother's keeper. A smart aleck man came up to Jesus one day and he was trying to trap Jesus in a question.
He said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the man, very, very smart aleck, he said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? It's like, who's my neighbor? Jesus said, well, I'm glad you asked there, Harvey. Let me tell you who your neighbor is. And so he told him a story. He said, let me just tell you this story and I'll explain to you. There was a priest walking down a road one day, and he was walking down the Jericho road, and he saw a man who had been beaten up and robbed, and he was laying in the ditch, and he was bleeding and hurt. And the priest looked straight ahead and walked on. And then there was a Levite walking down the road that day, and he said he saw that man hurting in the ditch. And he said he got to the other side of the road and walked away like he didn't see him. He said, then there was a Samaritan man. And of course, when he said the word Samaritan, they all hated the Samaritans. He said, then there was a Samaritan man, and the Samaritan man was walking down the road, and he looked at that man in the ditch that he didn't know, and he felt compassion for him. And he went over and he picked the man up out of the ditch, and he dressed his wounds, and he took him to the inn, and he told the innkeeper, he said, you take care of this man until he's well, and whatever he can't pay, I'll pay for him. And Jesus said, whoever you see in need is your neighbor. A dysfunctional family almost always exudes an attitude that says, I'm not responsible for you. If I want to drink myself into oblivion, what's that to you? If I want to sleep with whoever I want to sleep with, what's that to you? If I want to cuss and kick and fight or work all the time, what's that to you? What does my behavior have to do with you? I'm not responsible for you people. I'm not responsible for the people down the street. I don't care what people think about me. That is the cornerstone of dysfunction. That I don't care. Let me tell you how you build an attitude of responsibility toward others in your children. And the first way that you do is you serve humanity. In this community, in this church, you need to serve people. You need your children to see you feeding the poor and clothing the naked and helping people who cannot help themselves. And in your home, don't let your children call names to people, and don't you call them names. Don't you talk bad about prostitutes. Don't you talk bad about drug dealers. Don't you talk bad about people who are poor. Don't you talk bad about ethnic groups. Don't you sit there and call people losers. Don't you sit there and label people like that. When you see a person that's hurting, you teach your children to have compassion for those people. And you drive down the street and you see a prostitute, 90% of those women out there were severely physically abused growing up. They're not out there because they want to be out there many times. They're out there because they don't think they're any better than that. That's the reason they're out there. And so you can sit there and look at them and label them and judge them, but I'm telling you folks, we are our brother's keeper. We are responsible for the hurting. We're responsible for those people out there. And Jesus says on the last day, there's going to be a judgment. And I'm going to separate you as the sheep from the goats. And the way I'm going to do it is the way you treated the least of these, my brethren. And when you gave them a cup of water, and when you clothed them, and you visited them in prison in the hospital, I'll look at you and I'll say, come into the joy of your master. Because when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And I'll look at the goats and I'll say, when you didn't have any compassion for those people who are hurting, when you didn't offer them any assistance, you didn't do it to me and I took it personally. Enter into eternal destruction. We are our brother's keeper. I am responsible for you. For the way I live my life and the way I steward my gifts, I am responsible for you and you're responsible for me. We're members of each other. Scene 5 is Genesis chapter 6. It's the day of Noah. And the Bible says, God grieved that He ever created man. Adam and Eve's sin caused a slow destruction from generation to generation until 3 chapters later, God destroys the earth and every person on it except 8 people, 1 family. Let me tell you responsibility number 5. We're responsible for the next generation. We're responsible for them. Let me read you a scripture here that says a lot. Mark 9:42, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him for a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Do you understand the severity of the penalty of harming a child? America has taken our children and laid them on the altar of our pleasures and we will reap the penalty. And we are already. I am responsible to train my children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And it's not the church's responsibility. It's not the school's responsibility. It's not the daycare's responsibility. It is my responsibility. And the church and those people who I allow my children to be in the care of are extensions of me, but I am personally responsible for doing that. I am responsible for the way I model my life before them, for my behavior and my habits, for my language and my attitudes. I am personally responsible to show them the way of the Lord so that the next generation can be at least as good as we are, but even better than we are. That we need God help the next generation in America. Look at what they're inheriting. And it's because of the absolute selfishness and irresponsibility of a generation of adults. And there's no way we can get around it. I think sometimes about people who put these television shows on the air with the profanity and the nudity. And I'm not talking about pay TV, I'm talking about non-pay TV. And these demonic children's programs, and I'm telling you folks, they will burn in hell if they don't repent. The severity of the judgment on those people cannot be measured in human terms because Jesus loves those children. And He says, if you cause a child to stumble, it would be better for you that a millstone was tied around your neck. That is strong language, but it didn't come from me. It came from Jesus. I'll let Him apologize for it if He wants to. We're responsible for the next generation, folks. We need to help them. We need to love them. We need to train them. And if it means we get a job that pays less so we can spend more time with them, let's take less money and give them more of us. If it means we have to sweat our guts out to give them what they need and we have to say no to our own pleasures, let's say no to our own pleasures so we can say yes to our children. And by our blood, sweat, and tears, one day they'll raise up and call us blessed and God blessed. But instead, we've rejected our own children. And they're raising up today to call us cursed and God cursed. The issue of personal responsibility is a major issue in Scripture. And the person who is poised for success in family and in life is a person who understands that they have been given a free will. And that free will is an awesome privilege, but an awesome responsibility. They understand that there is a battle on around them, that Satan is trying to deceive and seduce them into making wrong choices so he can lead them into death and curse. But God is on their side to give them all of the authority and ability they need to make the right choices so they can have life and blessing. And the person who lives in a functional family is a person who takes that responsibility very, very seriously and who lives every day in an attitude that I am responsible to God Almighty. I am responsible for the authority and gifts I have to use them properly. I am responsible for my own behavior. No one is responsible for me except me. I am responsible for my fellow man, and I am responsible for the next generation. And God help me in that responsibility.
This concludes Session 6. Please continue with True and Lasting Financial Prosperity, the next teaching in this series.